Good morning, and morning again. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn them to Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, we're continuing this series, God's Eternal Kingdom or God's Everlasting Kingdom. And while you're turning there to Daniel chapter 5, let's give a bit of a background as to where we are. Now, as we're going to read Daniel chapter 5 today, it's going to sound very familiar to Daniel chapter 4. Because in Daniel chapter 4, you have a king who is prideful, who receives a message from God, but he can't interpret it. So God sends Daniel to interpret it, and it's a judgment from God, and God carries out this judgment. Daniel's interpretation is correct because it's from the Lord, but the Lord allows King Nebuchadnezzar to be humbled, and then God restores him. In this chapter, we're going to see basically the same thing with one key difference. We have a king who is prideful, who sets himself up against the Lord, and God sends him a message which he cannot interpret, nor can his wise men. But Daniel comes in and he interprets it. That interpret is true, and God carries out the judgment. With the big difference being today's king, Belshazzar, does not humble himself before the Lord, and his judgment is an eternal one. Those are two main different, that's the biggest difference between chapter 4 and chapter 5. Both chapters deal with the subject of pride, and it's a warning to us today. Now, we're going to read about King Belshazzar, and I think it's important just to point out that before we get going, Belshazzar is likely, technically, not even the king here. We had Nebuchadnezzar, and the king after him is a king called Nabonidus. Belshazzar is actually his son. Now, Daniel calls him king here because, for all intents and purposes, Belshazzar is the de facto king. The historical records tell us that Nabonidus is kind of off on an expedition somewhere, and he co-reigns with his son Belshazzar, and Belshazzar is here in Babylonia where he is looking after the kingdom. So he is, for all intents and purposes, the king. Daniel rightly calls him the king. But it's important because we kind of get this picture that later we'll see Belshazzar is a bit of a kind of a spoiled brat of a son in his pride. So, are you ready? We're going to read Daniel chapter 5, the entire chapter. This is the word of the Lord. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The king called out for the enchanters, astrologers, the diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "O king, live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men and enchanters were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your reward to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor because of the high position he gave him. All the peoples and nations and men in every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peres, the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. When I was a kid, we had books, obviously, and we had a series of books that were, I don't know if they were National Geographic, but they had the content of these books. Of each one was a bunch of animals who lived in different areas of the earth. So there was an Arctic one, there was like a forest one, there was a desert one, and that kind of thing. We had this series, but by far my favorite of these books was the underwater book, or the sea book. Those animals were the most interesting to me. And by far in that book, the most interesting pages were the deep sea creatures. Those creatures who lived in like pitch black because the sunlight was not able to penetrate the water that deep. And they lived in the crushing pressure of the water that deep and the extreme conditions of that water. They were the coolest looking creatures and the most mysterious in the book. And so I loved looking at those pages when I was a kid. And of all those pages, by far the best animal that I like to look at was the anglerfish. Now, by the nodding, I assume that some of you, most of you maybe know what the anglerfish is. But if you've never heard of the anglerfish, he's really, really cool. He has this antenna type of thing. Again, he lives in pitch black, you know, bottom of the ocean. This antenna thing that sticks out from the top of his head. And at the end of this little antenna thing is a little bulb that lights up. Right? Now it's not for the purpose of showing them where to go. It has a different purpose. It's a little bulb that hangs there, and then when another hungry fish sees the bulb, they think, that looks tasty. And so they'll swim over, they'll investigate this curious sight, and if they determine that that's something that they want to eat, they'll go for it, and they'll try to eat it. But then all of a sudden, just like that, the bulb turns off or moves out of the way, and it reveals the anglerfish, which is this big mouth of a great number of sharp, needle-like teeth that just devours that unsuspecting fish. It's really cool. I told you it's really cool. And that fish never makes the same mistake again because that fish is destroyed. Pride is an anglerfish. Pride is an anglerfish. It looks so tasty. Who among us has not felt the warm feeling of thinking that we're better than other people? After all, you can't jump into my mind. I can't jump into your mind. It seems to be this safe, cozy area where I can think of these prideful thoughts in my mind, and it feels good to think that I'm better or I'm more important than other people. And it's easy to justify, isn't it, right? We can say, hey, pride, it's just pride. It's not murder. It's not adultery. It's not theft, isn't it? That's true. Pride is not those things. Pride is worse because it is the root of those things. Pride is an anglerfish. It tastes so sweet for the moment, but it leads to destruction. Like that fish, the anglerfish will just rip apart its prey. Pride, it aims to rip apart people. Pride tastes sweet for the moment, but it only leads to the destruction of the soul. And in chapter 5, we return to the subject of pride. And as I said, the main difference, Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, he humbled himself and was restored and he glorified the Lord of heaven. But in chapter 5, Belshazzar does no such thing. And he learns the lesson that pride is sweet on the lips, but destructive to the soul. Pride is sweet on the lips, but destructive to the soul. We need to learn that lesson from Daniel chapter 5. And all of us will learn that lesson. My prayer is that we learn it in this life before we stand in front of Christ. Because if you stand in front of Christ without learning this lesson, it will be to your destruction. Pride is sweet on the lips, but destructive to the soul. Go back to verse 1, please, of Daniel chapter 5. We're going to, again, this is a long chapter. We're going to paraphrase a chunk of it, but we have read it all, so hopefully that's in your mind. We'll reference some verses. The first 9 verses teach us that posturing against the Lord only reveals our shame. The pride of posturing against the Lord. Now, I could have put stand against the Lord, and it was, but I changed it to posturing before the Lord, because in the true sense, nobody stands against the Lord, and that's the point. You can posture. You can think that you're standing against the Lord, but it only reveals your shame. So we start this chapter off. Belshazzar is having a party. He's having a great party. He's got 1,000 of his nobles there, his wines and his concubines, and he is drinking with them. And of course, as alcohol does, it is numbing his senses. And what does he do? He calls for the articles that were taken from the temple of the Lord, these gold cups and silver cups. He calls for them, and he fills them with wine, and he drinks from them, he and his wives and his concubines. Now, Belshazzar is a pretty rich king. It's not that he's looking for something expensive to drink out of. He's not drinking out of paper cups here. He's likely got all the gold cups that he could ever want. That's not what his purpose is. He is posturing against the Lord. He knows that these are the articles that were taken from Israel's God, and he is going to take them and drink out of them, treat them flippantly. He knows they were used in the temple for the worship of that God in Israel, and he is going to use them in drunken revelry to worship the gods of iron and stone and wood and gold. He's posturing against the Lord. A few weeks ago, Alana went out to the van in the morning, to put the kids in it to go somewhere, and she noticed that the glove compartment was open. And a couple phone cords were kind of on the passenger seat. And so she called me and was like, did you open that up? And I was like, no, I didn't open that up. Well, what we think of is somebody came in the middle of the night and opened up, saw the door was unlocked, opened it up and was rummaging through the glove compartment looking for something of value. I forgot to lock the door. And so there's no damage to the van. And they rummaged through stuff and looked for stuff. Now, again, there's nothing of value in the van. If they were looking for granola bar wrappers or mismatched kid socks, they would have hit the jackpot, but they didn't find anything of value. And so all they did was mess a couple stuff up and leave. Now, they didn't take of anything of real value, but am I upset that they did that? Yeah, I'm upset they did that. Why? Because it doesn't belong to them. It's my van. My family sits in that van. I'm angry at that, even though nothing of value was really taken. Listen, gold cups mean nothing to the Lord. God doesn't need any gold cups. And if he wanted some gold cups, he would just make some by the word of his mouth. No, this king is posturing himself against the Lord and purposely trying to shame the Lord. And the Lord is angry. The Lord is angry. And so, a hand appears. This hand appears and it starts to write on the wall. Verse 5 says, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. Now it's not God the Father's hand. God is not a body that doesn't have a body, but God made something that appeared like a human hand to write on the wall. And I would probably be in the same situation as Belshazzar. He is terrified at this hand, this disembodied hand writing on the wall. And it says that his face goes pale. And verse 6, his face turned pale and he was frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. Now, the original language is in Aramaic. And the original language says that his face turned pale and the knots of his loins were loosened. The knots of his loins were loosened. If you're thinking what I'm thinking, you would agree with many commentaries. Kids, if you're wondering what that means, it's likely he had an accident in his pants. It's likely that a lot of commentators agree. He likely soiled himself at this sight of a hand writing on the wall. Now, we think that's funny, but that's actually also part of the point. Here is this royal king who's got everything. He's drinking from these gold goblets. He's posturing himself before the Lord, and his shame is revealed when God sends a hand to write on the wall. And this once seemed mighty royal king is now terrified. He's embarrassed himself. And on top of that, he has no idea what it means. Verse 7, the king called out for these enchanters, astrologers, diviners to be brought and said to these wise men, I'm going to give you this gift. But then look at verse 8. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing on the or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale, and his nobles were baffled. He doesn't look so royal now, does he? In a few short moments, he is powerless, he is embarrassed, and he doesn't know what to do, and he doesn't know what the writing says. Posturing against the Lord, it only reveals our shame. I can't help but think of the exiles in Babylon at that time, they're under the reign of this foreign king. And this foreign king many of the kings seem to have set themselves up over the Lord, posturing against him. How hard must that have been for an exile of Israel? Until I think we too are exiles, right? That's one of the points of Daniel, is that we are an exile in a land not our own, right? We wait for our coming king to live with him forever and ever in his kingdom. But right now, we are like in exile, and much of our culture postures itself against the Lord. And it's hard to watch. It's hard to see our culture worship their false gods and drag the name of our God through the mud. Just like Belshazzar did, worshiping the gods of wood and silver and all that kind of stuff. It's hard to see our culture do that. But posturing against the Lord will only reveal their shame. In the end, it will be to their shame. And church, take solace in the fact, take confidence in the fact that Christ will return and he will vindicate his people for his glory, because God cannot be mocked. God cannot be mocked. And anybody who postures against the Lord, it'll only be a revelation of your shame. Individually, but also as a culture does that. That's pride. That's what pride does. And boy, sure, it may taste sweet on the lips, but it's destructive to the soul. God is not done with Belshazzar yet. Verses 10 through 17 show us that humility seems foolish to the world. Humility seems foolish to the world. Now, I get it. The world says humility is a virtue. We know the right answer. It's one of those things where we know the right answer, but the lifestyle of the world reveals something different. Humility actually is foolish to the world. And we see some contrasts in these next bunch of verses that show us that humility is contrasted with pride, and humility wins out. So, in verse 10, the queen comes in, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles. She came into the banquet hall, and she says, O king, live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. And then she goes on to remind Belshazzar of what Daniel did in the time of King Nebuchadnezzar, his predecessor. Now, there is some debate whether this is the queen or the queen mother. It could be Belshazzar's mother. I'm actually inclined to think that it is his mother, because she kind of speaks in a a little bit of a way that only a mother might get away with. Let's look at these verses together. So she says, the queen, verse 11, there is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. Now she reminds Belshazzar who Daniel is. But we're going to find out in a few verses, Belshazzar already knows what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. We're supposed to think here, where is Daniel in all this? Shouldn't Daniel have been there in the king's presence to be, you know, to be leaned on for wisdom? But Daniel seems to have been deposed. Daniel's no longer in the service of the king. A new king has come, and this king has determined that in his pride, he doesn't need this Daniel. He doesn't need this non-Babylonian exile. And the queen mother, look at this again in verse 11, most of the way down. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, I say, she's reminding him, hey, remember Nebuchadnezzar? You know very well about Nebuchadnezzar. He appointed Daniel to be his, to be his counselor, and you have rejected that. She goes on. Verse 12. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. Now, before we go any further, again, I have to point out the queen mother here, she gives a little bit of a pun. Now, the idea of interpreting or solving difficult riddles, the original language, what she says is Daniel can untie knots. Think of the picture, right? You have a knot, you have a problem, and Daniel's here. He's your guy who can untie your knot. He's the guy who can solve your problem. But this is a pun because what just happened to another knot of the king a few verses before? It was untied in a rather unflattering way. And so in a way only a mother can maybe get away with, she's like, I have Daniel here, and Daniel can untie knots, if you know what I mean, O king. And so Daniel's brought before the king, and I want you to see how Belshazzar addresses Daniel. Look at verse 13 with me. Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. And then now again in verse 16. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. What we're supposed to see in this verse is a contrast, obviously, between Daniel and the wise men. We know from the previous chapters in this book, Daniel's able to do the job, but the wise men of Babylon are not. Why is Daniel able to do the job? Because he does not seek his own glory. He is not prideful. He, in his humility, seeks the Lord's glory, and the Lord gives him the wisdom. We also see a contrast between Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar, right? The queen mother comes in and she reminds him, hey, your father, the king, humbled himself and had Daniel in his presence, but you would do no such thing. We're supposed to see here that the humility of both Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel is laughed at by Belshazzar because humility seems foolish to the world. There are different motives. Daniel wants to glorify the kingdom of God. Belshazzar wants to glorify his own kingdom. They want two completely different things. If you asked me what my ideal camping trip would be, it would be going out in the middle of nowhere, trekking for a long time, bringing little supplies, maybe sleeping in a hammock, and just enjoying nature where people are just miles away. No offense to anybody, but people just are miles away. If you ask my wife what her ideal camping trip is, it'd be to bring a rather large trailer with running water and a washroom and a shower and a stove and a fridge and a place to go back into if it's raining or cold or too hot or something like that, maybe with some air conditioning. Now, she would call me crazy, and she's probably right. I am crazy in a lot of ways. But you see how we want two totally different things. I would love to be out in the middle of nowhere with almost nothing, and she would love to be not out in the middle of nowhere with a lot of comforts, and that is what we call camping. Right? I mean, I'm seeing some thumbs up. A lot of you would agree with my wife, and you're probably smarter for doing that. But you see how we want two totally different things. God's people desire the glory of God above all else. The people of this world desire their glory above all else. The people of God work, we aim to work in humility because we know we're not important. It is the Lord who's done everything. The people of this world aim to build their own kingdom out of pride because they believe they're most important. Humility seems foolish to the world. And so, the king nonetheless offers Daniel this prize. Look at verse 16. Now, I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made third highest ruler in the kingdom. These are great gifts, right? There's a gold chain, you have wealth. There's a purple robe, you have status, because no one had purple back in those days except for kings, and you'll be made third highest in all the kingdom. You got wealth, you got status, and you got power. Why wouldn't you want this? These are gifts that the world loves. But what does Daniel say? 17, look at verse 17 with me. Then Daniel answered the king, "You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else." Can you imagine the audible gasp you would have heard in the room when Daniel says that? What? This guy doesn't want those things? King, I'll have them if he doesn't want them. Right? Because God's people want something totally different. Daniel knows that he doesn't deserve these gifts. The world's knowledge is, the world's wisdom is that you deserve this. Daniel, if you do such a good job as an interpreter, as a solver of riddles, you deserve to have this. Hey, you worked hard for it. You should have it. You're such a great guy. You are so wise. Daniel knows differently. Daniel knows that his wisdom comes from the Lord. Daniel knows he's just a servant. Daniel knows he's nothing before God, and all that he is by the grace of God. And so Daniel knows, I don't deserve this, because I aim to glorify the Lord who makes me what I am. And to the world, that is foolish. But it is not, because pride tastes sweet on the lips, but is destructive to the soul. Daniel knows better. And I pray that Daniel's reward would be our reward. Daniel's reward is the glory of God. Daniel looks for something greater. Daniel looks ahead to the day where he will stand in the presence of God and glorify him. I pray that the glory of God is our reward in what we do in life. I pray that I never become someone who is bribed to do something, or bribed and paid in a way to, you know, preach God in a way that is, you know, I'll give you a lot of money if you will do this over here. I pray that I would never be that kind of person. I pray that we would be a church who is not bribed to do these things, that we would be a people who glorify the God for the sake of God's glory alone, that we would be a church who is humble, knowing we don't deserve any of this, but God gives graciously to all of his people as he seems fit. And we receive, we do with God what God has called us to do, and we give him glory for it. That is the stance of the Christian. That is the humble heart that the Christian is constantly working towards. Because we know, church, that pride, yeah, it tastes sweet on the lips, but it's destructive to the soul. It's destructive to the soul. Verse 18. So if Daniel says, keep your gifts, nonetheless, I will read the writing on the wall for you. And in verse 18, Daniel starts to do it. Verses 18 to 23 show us that pride numbs the heart towards the Lord. Pride numbs the heart towards the Lord. If we harbor pride in our hearts, we'll be numbed towards the things of the Lord. Now, in verse 18, Daniel says, okay, or verse 17, Daniel says, I'm going to read to you the writing on the wall. Now, if I was Daniel, I'd probably go right into it. I'd probably say, okay, well, here's what it means. But notice what Daniel does. He does not go into the writing on the wall just yet. Daniel recaps all of chapter 4, the chapter previously. Daniel recaps all that happened to Nebuchadnezzar. I won't read it, but he says, hey, the Most High God made Nebuchadnezzar this powerful king. And by the way, implicit in that, Daniel is saying, nudge, nudge, Belshazzar, what did you do for the kingdom? You didn't build the kingdom. Your father, Nabonidus, was one who was building this kingdom with Nebuchadnezzar. You're just a bratty kid. So he reminds Belshazzar of Nebuchadnezzar, his power and his status that the Lord gave him. But Nebuchadnezzar was prideful, so God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself and he saw that God's kingdom is the eternal kingdom. He gave glory to God and God restored him. He reminds Belshazzar of that. Why does he first remind Belshazzar of that? Well, look at verse 22. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself. And this is the kicker of the whole chapter. Though you knew all of this, you knew what the Lord did to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if indeed Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, if Nebuchadnezzar had Nabonidus, Nabonidus is the current king reigning with his son, then that would mean Belshazzar is the grandkid of Nebuchadnezzar. And you can just picture this scene. It wouldn't have been unlikely. Belshazzar is in maybe the palace and he looks out the window, and what does he see in the field out of his window? A young Belshazzar, just old enough to remember things. What does he see out the window? He sees his grandfather, the king, on all fours, eating grass like an animal. You might would have seen that himself because he knew all of this. Not only did he know all of this, but he knew that God restored Nebuchadnezzar, and he knew that Nebuchadnezzar gave glory to God. And Belshazzar, although he knew all this, hardened his heart, and it numbed him towards the things of God. Verse 23, instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles and wives and your concubines drank wine from them. You praise the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stove, which cannot see or hear or understand, but you did not honor the God who holds in his life your hand, your life, and all of your ways. Talk about biting the hand that feeds you. You take the articles out of God's temple, who you know is the God of heaven and earth. You know what he can do. You took his articles and you treated them flippantly. You spat in the face of God by using these things, and you worship your own false gods, which are not gods. And you angered. You did not honor the God who holds his life in your hands. Think about it like this. Maybe some of you have been in this situation. Can you think of a situation where you work for a company and maybe at the desk beside you, someone works, okay? So you got this guy works beside you and he comes in just day after day after day and he's one of those complainers. And just, he comes in day after day and he just badmouths the company. This is the most horrible company in the world. And he badmouths the owner of the company. This is a horrible owner. He can't run this company at all. He's completely unintelligent. He's completely useless. I don't know what he's doing. This is horrible. And you fill in the blanks for yourself. And day after day, he's just complaining and badmouthing the owner of this company. What is going to be your advice to that guy? I'd be like, dude, you got to keep that on the lowdown. He signed your paycheck. What if this gets back to him? You're done, right? Now, it wouldn't surprise you if you come in one Monday and his desk is empty. Because the owner would have figured out, would have heard that this guy is bad-mouthing him. And what's the owner going to do? Fire him. God does not just hold a paycheck. He doesn't just sign your paycheck. God holds your life in his hands. God holds your very breath in his hands. God counts your days. Verse says, God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Listen, if you are harboring pride in your heart and will not turn to the Lord, you're biting the hand that feeds you. You're not honoring the Lord who holds your days in his hands. Nebuchadnezzar learned this lesson and he was humbled and glorify the Lord. Belshazzar does not learn this lesson, and he does not glorify the Lord, and he's judged for it. Will we learn that lesson before it's too late? Will we learn that God holds our days, our life, in his hands? And to dishonor God, to reject God, to say, no, I'd be a better God than you, I want to live my life the way I want to live, God, I don't want anything to do with you. You are dishonoring the God who holds your life in his hands, and it will come back to bite you. Pride is sweet on the lips. It may feel good now, but it is destructive to the soul. Isaiah, I'm going to read a few verses from Isaiah 47. Isaiah writes this, "You have trusted in your wickedness, and you have said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and knowledge mislead you when you say to yourself, 'I am, and there's no one, none beside me.' Disaster will come upon you and you will not know how to conjure it away. A calamity will fall upon you that you cannot ward off with a ransom. A catastrophe you cannot foresee will suddenly come upon you. Isaiah wrote that about 100 years before this day in that we're reading in Daniel. Do you know who he's writing about? Babylon. Isaiah prophesies this about Babylon. Pride is sweet on the lips, but destructive to the soul. Will you listen to those words of Isaiah? That your pride will lead to your destruction if you do not turn to the Lord? Or will you soften your heart, glorify God, and receive his mercy instead? Because pride is sweet on the lips, but it's destructive to the soul. Finally, we see this in verse 24. Verses 24 to 30 show us this. That we are all measured on God's righteous scales. We're all measured on God's righteous scales. So here's Daniel. Daniel recounts what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. And then he says in verse 24, therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. And Daniel says, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parson. Daniel, here's the meaning of the words. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Now, why the hand wrote Mene, Mene, like twice, could be because God has firmly decided that Belshazzar's days are coming to an end and God is not going to change his mind. That word means it is numbered. Your days are in God's hand and they're numbered and they're about to come to an end. Tekel means you've been weighed on God's scales. Picture these scales, and Belshazzar is on one end, and God's righteousness is on the other end, and Belshazzar does not meet God's standard. He's failed. He does not meet the standard of God. And then Perez, your kingdom is divided and be given to the Medes and Persians. History books tell us that that very night, Darius is outside with his forces, and there is this stream that kind of goes through the city to supply the city with water. And Darius is outside with his forces, and he's blocking the stream upstream. What that's going to do is it's going to open up an opening into the city. And this very night, Belshazzar is partying, dishonoring the Lord, while Darius is outside at the same time making his way into the city, an assassin or a group of assassins that are going to take his life. And that's exactly what happens. Verse 30. That night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. Darius is outside that very night. His time had come. Babylon's time has come. But this writing is not just for Belshazzar and Babylon. This writing is for you and me. Take a look at this. It applies to every single one of us. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign. God has numbered the days of our lives, and he's brought them to an end. God knows the days of our lives, and he will bring them to an end because of our sin in this world, because of total depravity. Our days in this life are numbered, and God will bring them to an end. That's the writing on the wall for us, for every human being. Tekel, you've been weighed on God's scales, and you've been found wanting. We all have been found wanting. All of us are weighed on God's righteous scales. And all of us fail to meet God's standard. We've all been found wanting. And Perez, all that we have is going to be taken from us and given to others. We can take nothing out of this life. It'll all be taken from us and given to somebody else. This writing on the wall is for us. That's bad news. Because if we are prideful, we will receive the same judgment as Belshazzar, which is death and eternal separation from God. You know, there's a German phrase. I don't know if there's German speakers out there. I apologize, but it's the phrase Schadenfreude. Is it decent? Whatever. Schadenfreude means taking a little bit of pleasure at somebody else's pain. Have you ever been driving down like the highway and you see this expensive fast car pulled over by the cops? Yeah, by the chuckle, you just experienced a little bit of Schadenfreude. Where you're like, yeah, serves that guy right with the expensive fast car getting pulled over. Why? Why do we do that? Well, there's another word for Schadenfreude in the English language. It's called pride. It's pride. We think that they deserve it. They have the fast car. They're probably going 100 million miles an hour. They deserve the ticket, but I don't. I'm just driving a minivan, right? No. We all deserve many, many tackle parson written on our lives. Because chances are, as you're going down that highway, seeing that guy pulled over, take a look at your speedometer. You're probably speeding yourself. We all deserve that writing on the wall in our lives because all of us are prideful against the Lord. All of us posture against the Lord. All of us think humility is foolish. All of us in our pride are numbed towards the Lord. But that does not mean that there is no hope in this. That does not mean that there is no hope, because there is a weight that can be put on the scales in your favor. There is a weight that can be put on the scales in your favor, and that weight is the blood of Christ. Yes, you don't meet God's standard, but Christ met God's standard. The Bible says the wages of sin is death, and Christ died for you to take the punishment of your sin. So if you trust in the sacrifice of Christ to pay for your sins, that shed blood is like being put on the scales for you. And now the scales are tipped, and you meet the righteous standards of God. And the gift of that is eternal life with Him. And look, this is amazing. It flips these words on its head. Mene, your days are numbered. Well, if you trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins in the new heavens and new earth, your days aren't numbered. Your days are eternal. Tekel, you've been found on God's scales and you've been weighed on God's scales and found wanting? No. You've been weighed on God's scales and found to be righteous because of Christ's blood. And Parson, your kingdom and all you have is divided and taken from us? No. We have all in the new heavens and the new earth. We have everything we need, everything that God wants us to have, an eternal amount, because we are with the Lord. You see how trusting in Christ flips this on its head. And this weight is applied through humility. See, if in your pride you will not come to God and ask for forgiveness, if you will not come to Christ and admit that He is Lord, that His kingdom reigns, that His righteous standard is right, that's pride. And you will be separated from Him for all of eternity. But if you will go to the Lord in humility and admit, Christ, I cannot save myself from my sins. I cannot wash them away. I have failed. I have sinned and rebelled against You. And in humility, you ask Him for forgiveness. You got it. A free gift from God. Applied by humility. Applied by faith. Church, pride has no place in our hearts. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15, I am who I am by the grace of God. I am who I am by the grace of God. Pride has no place in our hearts because we are servants. We've done nothing to earn our salvation. Our glory should be to the Lord alone. And if you're sitting here today and you have not humbled yourself before the Lord, I pray and I beg you to do it this morning. Because, yeah, your pride is going to taste good on your lips, but it will mean destruction for your soul. Because pride is but a momentary thing. God's glory, which His people will revel in for all of eternity, is an eternal thing. Pride is sweet on the lips, but destructive to the soul. Let's pray together. God, it is my prayer that all of us here would confess, God, that You are God alone. That we would confess to Christ our sins, that we would receive forgiveness by His grace through humble faith, and that we would receive the hope of eternal life and have our hearts changed, that we desire, God, to honor You. I pray that we would be a church that is humble towards You, towards each other, and that we would desire You as our reward above all else. And God, I pray that if there's somebody here who hasn't done that they would see this morning their need to set their pride aside, to know that You can soften even the hardest heart, and You can bring them into Your family, into Your kingdom, and give them the hope of eternal life. I pray these things for Your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.